Well, I trust you're fairly awake. I feel pretty awake, but I feel like I could use a little more time, but I don't have any other option but to rouse myself completely, thoroughly, and pour myself into this ministry now, and I hope you'll do the same, as we are looking at an exciting or an interesting passage, you might say. Ecclesiastes, the book that we're studying right now, is certainly an interesting book. It's different than any other book in the Bible. It's unique in many respects, and it's very helpful once you understand the purpose of Solomon. And once you grasp the significance of this book in relationship to his life, his rise to power, his expansive kingdom, having opportunities that very few people in this world have in his state and status, and then a really big fall, plummeting down into the depths of despair and confusion. And so this book ties everything together, and that's a real blessing for us. And today, we're going to finish up where we left off last week. We didn't quite finish last week. Our consideration of two whole chapters, chapter 5 and 6, and there were 4 points that I set before you last Sunday morning at the same time, from Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, and they are, or were, and still are, the frustration of politics. We call it politics just in the sense of the injustices that are found in this world, and the word justice in the earlier part of chapter 4, it refers to halls of justice, courts, councils, and so on. And so, just a quick summary here, the frustration of politics has that national level and also the interpersonal level. You might call it interpersonal politics, if you will, where there is envy between people and positioning for power and one person trying to raise himself or herself over someone else. So interpersonal politics in that sense of envy and jealousy. So you have the frustration of all of this that we see going on in the world. And in one of these verses here, in this, you remember that he said we're not to be shocked at this, because this is one of the fruits of sin in the world. And then we talked about the foundations of society, which basically, and with the foundation of society here in this chapter 4, has to do with a man and his neighbor. And you could say the foundation of society is always two people, and how two people get along, the foundations of society. And I won't take the time to go over that. But the two becomes three. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The two becomes three. The three becomes many. And the many becomes a multitude. And that's where you get the whole world. And so the Bible looks at the relationship of the two. The Bible gets right to the heart of the issue, that the way you relate to another person is one of the most important considerations in your life, whether it be your spouse, a child of yours, a neighbor, a brother, a sister. The way you relate to another person is something that you and I should take careful note of, because that is the foundation of society, neighbor relations. And then the third thing that we saw in these chapters was under this heading, the fundamentals of piety. And this is where you come to chapter 5, where he deals with worship, prayer, keeping vows, and the providence of God, chapter 5 and verse 8, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, that we are we're not to be shocked. Someone help me with that. We're not to be, verse 8, that's right, verse 8, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So we put this under the category of providence. So we come now today to the fourth point, which I originally called the folly of riches, but today I'm giving it a new title, riches, right and wrong. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our consideration of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 17, under the title of riches, right and wrong. Lord, you've given us grace so far to follow the the different difficult argument of the book of Ecclesiastes. Help us, Lord. It's not the kind of book that we're used to. It's not like some of the New Testament letters, which are just so clear and step by step, building one line upon another, and taking us along in our ability to reason and think. So help us, Lord, as we continue to acclimate ourselves to the book of Ecclesiastes and the wisdom of the Old Testament. And do bless our consideration now of this, a fundamental part of our life, of our lives, the relationship that we have to money and to things, to wealth, riches. And help us to see it in a gospel perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. So the new title then is Riches, Right and Wrong. So let's talk first of all about what Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 10 through 17 says about riches the wrong way. Riches the wrong way. And you see this in verse 10, the introduction to the section. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. And here you find the issue of loving money. You know that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root, not the root, not the only root, but it is a root of all sorts of evil. And then goes on to say, which we'll talk about later, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the truth, from the faith. So this is an issue in human life for all people. The love of money and longing for it. Paul says, and Ecclesiastes or Solomon here also says, without using those precise words, that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. In other words, according to Paul, you could not stop at just one, two, or three. There are many, so many, that have worked themselves out in human life, that it is certainly a great danger, a grave danger, this whole matter of the love of money. And then he goes on, notice in the same verse, to say in a typical poetic fashion, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves abundance with its income. So this is a typical poetic parallelism. The second line says the same thing as the first line. And in some degree, it advances the thought of the second line. It draws it out. It's keeping you there. It wants you to think about this, so it puts it in a little different language. But loving money and loving abundance. And so it's describing here one of the benefits of money and wealth. It fills our lives. It fills our life with things. It fills our life with good things, provided that we can relate to those things in a good way. But here, of course, is the warning. The love of money, the love of abundance, the love of the word abundance here in the original language just means wealth. It means fullness. It means prosperity. It means having more, having much, having all, as much as you can get. You can see how that could become an insatiable desire. The love of money, the love of abundance. And then he talks in this section in verse 12 in the second part about the rich man. He's specifically describing a person who loves money, loves wealth, and has found the ability to acquire this money that he longs for, this wealth that he so much desires. So he is called the rich man in the Bible in many verses. We'll look at them under the third point where we bring this all around to the gospel. Speaks frequently about the rich man that is rich in earthly things. We'll also talk when we come to the end of our study, which is the most important part of this message today, about gospel riches and what Jesus called the true riches. But these verses are just talking about earthly riches and the relationship of the rich man to them. As you go on in verse 13, he speaks here in verse 13 about hoarding. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded. In the margin of my New American Standard Bible, it uses the word guarded, and that's exactly what the word means. Hoarding means to guard or to keep or to preserve. We've seen some of that hoarding phenomenon in the last year, hoarding out of fear that you won't have enough of this or enough of that, or hoarding because you're afraid that something terrible is going to happen in the world. So, but it's the idea of keeping something to preserve it. It's holding on to something that you can trust. So it's an issue of trust. Hoarding is an issue of trust. Giving yourself some comfort, some confidence, because you have these things in your stock, in your storehouse. And that's what the rich man does. This is the anatomy of the thinking of the rich man, the psyche, the mind of the rich person. That's how the rich person thinks. And so in Proverbs chapter 11, please turn there. We read in verse 28, a universal warning based on this factor that we're talking about, riches, riches the wrong way. You read in Proverbs 11 and verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. And this is the issue that we're talking about right now. Hoarding, keeping, guarding, preserving, because you trust in that supply. You can look at it. It's something that you can, it's something tangible. Whereas trusting in the Lord, in our feeble minds, is not always something tangible. It should be tangible, for the Lord is as real as anything you can see or touch, and more real than anything in this world of sight and sense. But the man who hoards or keeps or preserves his riches, his wealth, his abundance, he trusts in those. And the implication is that he trusts in those things because this is all that he has to entrust his life to. And he doesn't have the Lord. He has not made the Lord his trust. And we'll come back to that whole subject again. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 17, we're learning about riches the wrong way. And this is something, of course, very, very powerful in respect to the man who's writing these things, because Solomon had riches and he could have whatever he wanted. And for a portion of his life, a very dark and sad portion of his life, he indulged in those and put his trust in those. So, and he wants his readers to understand in this book, which is one of the reasons why he writes as he does, that, look, I have done this myself. I am not just warning you about this theoretically. I have done this myself. I have lived this kind of life. I have experienced the poverty of this kind of abandonment to riches. Strange. Poverty of abandonment to riches and wealth and abundance and keeping things so that you can put your trust in them and not trust in the Lord. And so let's consider then, secondly, what these verses say about riches the right way. Okay, let me read. I don't know that I did read the whole section. I'll read it now. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, verse 10. And he who loves abundance with its income. This too is striving after wind, hebel. We'll call it wind. This is wind. When good things increase, those who examine them, those who consume them, increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded, guarded, kept, preserved by their owner to his hurt. When these riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly, I like the way he puts that, exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And then you have the second of the four conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember? We talked about that at the beginning, and I'll mention it again just to keep it before you. The key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is to go to the four places where he gives the conclusion of his argument and reveals his purpose. And you have that in verses 18 through 20. The others are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And then you have chapter 2, chapter 5 here, 8, 15, and at the very end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, where he summarizes by saying that we are to eat and drink because labor is good. Labor is a good thing. It's not a frustrating thing by God's design. It's a man's reward. He says it's the gift of God to work. It's good. It's a gift. He even says in these conclusions that it's man's support in life. You need to work. It would support you in so many ways. And then at the very end, he says, fear God, obey his commandments, and essentially says, you are accountable to God because God will bring everything into judgment. So this is a positive perspective of the book of Ecclesiastes, despite sometimes the meanderings of Solomon, which leaves some people confused. There's nothing confusing about these summary statements. They all tie together. They fit hand in glove. And that's what that's what he's been saying in this section, starting at chapter 3, remember? Where you have the beautiful display of a time for this and a time for that. And everything is, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything is appointed by God. And so therefore, everything is beautiful. The ups and downs, the dark things, the bright things, the disappointments, the encouragements, everything about life on both ends of the spectrum is all designed by God. And then he goes in chapter 3, verse 16 through 4, verse 16, to talk about the evils and injustices that seem to contradict God's plan, but actually do not. And then he gives the implications of the warnings. And that's what we're looking at here. Riches the wrong way. Riches is a subject that he must explain. And so now we want to talk about his positive presentation of riches, or riches the right way. So first of all, he emphasizes work, which I just described in the summaries. The importance of work, verse 12, the sleep of the working man. Here, the working man is contrasted with the rich man, who it is assumed here the rich man has other people doing his work for him. So he increases his wealth by others working for him, and he just sits back and enjoys all this abundance. And his heart then becomes susceptible to all these evils. In contrast to this is your working man. I'm not going to say your average working man, because a working man in Christian ethics is above average. He's God's true man. He's God's true man. Someone might say, well, I'm just a blue collar working man. Well, praise God for that. That's a badge of honor for you. No matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you do, what kind of work you do. It's a badge of honor. It's the work itself. It's the activity of work. It's the disposition to work, no matter what it is that God gives you to do, whether it's something in the eyes of men that is great or has great effect, or whether it's something behind the scenes, something small that you do. Doesn't matter. And so he talks about work. Then he talks about, well, you don't find it here, but I do want to turn you to a couple of passages which should be brought into view in this discussion about work or riches the right way, which is part of even Solomon's, even part of his understanding, although he doesn't mention it here. And the first one is back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Please turn there. You will recognize this passage once I begin reading it. You'll say, oh, yes, we need to turn to this passage. You'll say, I know this passage. I love this passage. You'll say, this passage is critical. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Moses said to the people, I'll start at verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through this great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. We see how this relates to our passage. Ecclesiastes 5 and this positive view of work, riches the right way. This passage is talking about riches. The Jewish people were rich. They had houses. They had lands. And he is envisioning the time when they would go in, accomplish all of this, and enjoy all of this. And then the danger of their hearts being puffed up with pride and saying, I did all this for myself, which is what people tend to do when they make wealth or when they advance themselves or fill their coffers. They tend to think, well, I did this myself. It's a great sin in the human race. So gratitude. Riches the right way. We can enjoy riches. In fact, Paul says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. It's the love of money that is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not money itself. So we can enjoy things if God gives them to us, or if we work hard for them, as long as we don't forget the Lord. Now, another passage, which is closer to Solomon's time, naturally, is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We'll start at verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29. This is David's prayer, also found in the book of 1 Kings. So I'll start at verse 10. Then David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Notice, David is praying and saying, now both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, oh my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. Oh Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. Now notice this. He's looking toward his son, praying that his son will have the same attitude, which of course he did, but then he lost. Verse 19, I give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. And so riches the right way involves a work ethic, a godly Christian biblical work ethic where labor is good. One of the great messages of the book of Ecclesiastes, repeated four times. Work is good. We are to work and receive the benefits of our work, whether it be little or much, in terms of this world's goods. in gratitude to the Lord who gives us the ability to make wealth, or we might say to earn a living, and to be stewards of our financial resources. But another thing that you find in this biblical presentation of riches the right way is the whole element of trust. And this is found back in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12. Trust. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's the golden nugget of teaching on this subject and the contrast between the working man and the rich man is that we work in thankfulness to God. In the language of those four conclusions of Ecclesiastes, and then we sleep because we trust in God. Notice that this sleep envisioned in verse 12 is possible for us because we are not hoarding, keeping, preserving, trusting in our riches or in our stock or in our abundance. We're not trusting in that. In that sense, we don't love it. We may have it and we may hold it as given by God with gratitude, but we don't trust in it. We trust in God. If he should take it away and sweep it all away, we would still sleep. We would still trust in God. Contrast to the rich. In Proverbs 3 and 24, you have one of those very special promises about sleep. And we all need lots of different things to help us sleep, right? The right pillow, the right mattress, you know, time to get rid of the old mattress, get a new one, get whatever you need. You got to have a good mattress to sleep. You got to have a good pillow. You may need some melatonin or something and all the rest. But the thing that we need the most is God's promise to give us sleep. And in Proverbs 3 and verse 24, you don't need to turn to it. It says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. That's the ideal. That's what we strive for. That's what we ask the Lord for. We don't always attain to it because we do have many a restless night, but this is the promise of God. The full orb promise of God based on the principles, the truths that we're talking about even here this morning. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4 says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Life, vitality, which includes sleep. And so we're to guard our hearts. Turn to Psalm 62 and verse 10. Psalm 62 and verse 10. The warning. If riches increase, do not set heart or do not set your heart upon them. Riches may increase it, and they may even increase under God's blessing. He will give you wisdom, and in giving you wisdom, he may greatly increase your riches. And that in itself is not a bad thing. But the warning is when they increase, do not set your heart on them. That's the beautiful reality of how a man of God, a woman of God, a couple working together to build their home and their estate, if you will, can do all of that and have some assurance that their hearts are not going to be swept away by the power of all this wealth and business and prosperity. So let's turn then to the third point, which I'm calling the only way. So we talked about riches the wrong way, riches the right way, and now just underscoring this in a little different, with different language, saying the only way. I'll say the only way to catch the wind, the only way not to chase after the wind, the only way not to live a life of hebel, chasing after wind, or what our Bible versions call vanity. The only way not to chase after the wind is found in verses 15 and 16. Ecclesiastes 5. So in this section, verses 10 through 17, he's setting up a contrast between the rich and the working man. The working man with the pure heart, the working man with the good ethic, the working man who trusts in the Lord, no matter how much he has as a result, compared to the rich man, who is motivated by other interests, concerns, and his heart is in a different place. Now here, in verses 15 and 16, we might say here he's underscoring that this is the only way. When he says, as he, a man, had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. There it is, exactly thus. So, what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Which again is one of those expressions that explains the word hebel, which is translated vanity. So the only way to not chase after wind in your life is to face this, what I'll call a stark reality. And the stark reality is stated so clearly. It is, you came into the world naked and you go out. By coming into the world naked, all he's saying is that you came into the world with nothing. You came into the world with nothing. And when you die, you will take nothing. You will return as you came. You come in with nothing. You go out with nothing. Yes, you go out with nothing. Even though you may have amassed much, you still go out with nothing. The great pharaohs thought they could enjoy eternal life in their pyramids and their tombs and have all their things with that. But here is the stark biblical reality that God gives us in his word, that you come in with nothing, you go out with nothing. And then once you grasp this reality, which nobody can deny, there is a conclusion, an immediate conclusion, which is basic, even a child would get it, that everything gained in between the time you come into the world and the time you go out, everything gained in between is only for this life. Natural conclusion, right? You wouldn't have to work hard to convince someone that that's the summary of it all. That everything that you gain in between the time you come in with nothing and go out with nothing is only for this life. Well, that's the whole point. This conclusion accords with the concluding statements in Ecclesiastes about work. That work is for pleasure. Work is for support. Work is for satisfaction. He says it's your reward in this life. It's only for this life. Now, you have some verification of this in different places in the Bible. First, turn to Psalm 49. I came upon this week just in my regular reading. Psalm 49, verses 16 through 20. Psalm 49, 16 through 20. Here's the verification of what I just said, what the Bible is saying here. Psalm 49, verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. You have further verification of this in the New Testament. In Jesus' parable of the rich man, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Notice what I'm saying. These passages are verification of this basic truth, this stark reality. You come in with nothing, you go out with nothing, and everything in between is only for this life. 16 through 20, he told a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Solomon uses that same expression in Ecclesiastes, but with a totally different purpose. 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up for treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You have the further verification back in the passage that we started with, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's turn there. I'll read the whole section now, verse 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. So godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a pang. Well, here, notice that verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either, is right from our passage, Ecclesiastes 5, 15 through 16. And do you think that Paul was thinking of that verse when he wrote this? Absolutely. Absolutely. Nothing in, nothing out. And he makes an interesting application here. He says, therefore, everything in between, which is for this life only, he says, we'll be content with that. Food and clothing, we're content with that. It's not a statement that is to stifle all endeavor. It is not given to us in the Bible to stifle running a business, increasing your profit margin, nothing like that. It's all about the heart. And I think you understand that. Although some people might not understand it, and you might have to help them with it. Because many people stumble over the most basic balancing things in the Bible. The Bible is not condemning endeavor. It's not condemning business. It's not condemning wealth. It's not condemning riches. It's not flat out condemning the rich man. It's not commending poverty. It's all about the heart. The perspective that we are to have of living our lives with an eternal perspective. We brought nothing in, we brought nothing out. So everything that I have to do with what the Lord puts in my hands, even my business, I will do it to the honor and glory of God. And the Bible has lots of instruction for those who are rich or who have there to be rich in good works. But we can't go into all of that now, obviously. Psalm 112 and verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, the godly man. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. This is the transition over to the riches, or God, what are called godly riches. The man of God, the woman of God, the family that has God in his heart and center, lives for the glory of God, is rich. No matter how much money you have, or how big your assets are. And those things are not unimportant, but it doesn't matter. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever, godly riches. The only way not to chase the wind in your life is to obtain godly riches and also gospel riches, which Jesus talked about in that passage that I read, Luke 12, 21, that beautiful phrase, rich toward God. And that is a sermon in itself. Being rich toward God, yielding the question for everyone. Am I rich toward God? How often do people think of a thing like that? Rich toward God? What does that mean, rich toward God? Well, it means a life that pleases God, that obeys his will. It means a life that accepts whatever he brings your way, whether it be poverty or riches. If you've started a business and your business is prospering and booming, that's from God. As long as your heart is right, he will bless it. But if it fails, if you can't find a job, if you're struggling, that's from God as well in his providence. And your heart is unchanged. And not motivated, not moved and changed and shifted by those circumstances. That's what it means to be rich toward God. It's just the God-centered life, the God-oriented life, the life that is content with God and the life that is content in the gospel. And so you have all these beautiful phrases in the epistles, like Ephesians 1 and verse 7, which describes the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. And if you're saved by grace, then you are tapped into and have access to and enjoy riches right there. no matter what your status is in this life, the riches of his grace, or in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, the riches of his glory. Grace is what we have from God. Glory is what he is. And so we can enjoy the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints. Chapter 3 and verse 16 also talks about the riches of his glory. Chapter 2 and verse 7 of Ephesians, the riches of his grace and kindness toward us. These things fill our lives with riches, abundance, so that we are satisfied and we sleep without fear of evil, because God's grace is with us. And his glory is over us and under us and beside us and behind us and in front of us. Ephesians 3 and verse 8 speaks about the unfathomable riches of Christ, which to me describes a life that is so set on Christ, so centered on Christ, that wants more of Christ, hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of Christ, his life and his work, that is always satisfied with Jesus, because in the language of Colossians, Christ has the preeminence in my life. I'm always satisfied with him. And satisfaction is what riches are supposed to give people, but they don't without God. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. When you abandon yourself to that kind of life, you will not find satisfaction in the thing that you seek, or in the place where you want it to be, but it's not there because it's without God. Philippians 4 and verse 19 talks about he supplies according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. His supply comes from this storehouse of riches and abundance. Philippians. He's able to provide exceedingly abundantly, Ephesians, beyond all that we can ask or think. Colossians 1 and verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, gets more and more personal and inward as you go into it. The riches. And so, in closing, let me just mention two things in closing, because you see, the foundation of all that we talked about here this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is a serious consideration for everyone. Do you want to go the way Solomon went? No, you say, no, I wouldn't want to do that. Even if you cannot avoid that question by saying things like, well, I don't have the kind of opportunities that Solomon had. I mean, he was the king. He could have whatever he wanted, and I can't do that. Well, the question is still relevant, because you can do it on your own level, where you are with what you have. You can still do it. It's a heart issue. It doesn't matter how much is involved. It doesn't matter whether you're a king or not. The issue is still the same. So, there are warnings. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 4 and 5, he's giving those warnings. So you remember the parable of the sower, where you have four kinds of soil. But you remember the third one, the third soil. There were three unproductive soils and one productive soil, the one where it bears fruit, 30, 60, or 100 fold. But three of the four are unproductive. Three of the four are, in the end, you have a person who proves not to be a believer. But in the third soil, the issue is, he warns against the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, which choke the word. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, which choke the word. So the word has taken some root. We know that from the second soil, when the word takes root in a person's life, well, that's something we rejoice in. But realistically, it's not the right kind of root. It's just on rocky soil. So it's a temporary planting, and then it withers away. But here in the third soil, the warning is against the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Worry, the kind of worry that keeps you from sleeping. The kind of worry that distracts you from Bible reading. The kind of worry that keeps you from communion with God or prayer or coming to church or hearing God's word. Any spiritual discipline that we can mention. Worry will keep you away from those. You say, well, That's just the way it is. That happens. I'll get over it. But you may not get over it. You have to watch that. You have to watch against the encroachment of worry in our lives. Get help. Get people to pray for you. Keep doing the things, the disciplines of the Christian life, the means of grace. Keep doing them. This is the warning, because if you don't, something could happen. And this is something that the book of Hebrews talks about on a much bigger scale. I've been reading through Robert Martin's commentary on Hebrews and really enjoying it. And this theme comes out very powerfully in the book of Hebrews. Be careful. Take heed. Don't take this lightly. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Riches properly acquired, spiritually enjoyed, and channeled are in themselves not a danger. But those riches have a way of deceiving you. Like the serpent in the garden who deceived Eve by his craftiness. So you may find yourself all of a sudden in your life with whatever riches you have, considering something that you need to watch for. It could be the deceitfulness of riches rearing its ugly head to try to make you fall. Be one of the peculiar temptations of those who have more abundance in this world. And finally, then, turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 11. And with this, I will close. I promise. 16:11. Luke 16:11. Now, this is in another parable, but I'll just read this one verse. It's the parable of the unrighteous steward. It's a very fascinating parable. But he says in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, briefly, this phrase unrighteous wealth, I think is just, we should understand this as maybe in the language of the parable, the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth in itself is not unrighteous, but it can be used unrighteously. So that's the idea. But the question is, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? So the first part of it, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth or mammon, this brings us back to the whole point of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the warnings that he's giving there. But what I really want to close with is this phrase, the true riches. The true riches. The poor man rejoices in his possession and enjoyment of the true riches. He knows he will have those forever. And he has them now. Even though he has little in this life, he has the true riches. And he can look at the rich man, or he can look in the same church at someone who is very prosperous. And he can thank God for that person and God's providence in that person's life and not be bitter or envious for what that person has, because he has the true riches. And the rich man, with a good heart, even though he may have riches for real in earthly terms, he enjoys them, he uses them, he seeks to be a good steward of them and be a blessing to others and be filled with good works. But his greatest delight is in what he has in heaven. In true riches, in his home, godly riches, gospel riches. That's what brings him the greatest joy. Lord, thank you so much for this emphasis in Scripture. And now, Lord, help us to rejoice in the true riches and seek them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We praise you for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Very well.